Please do open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going through Colossians. Our verses for tonight are from verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. But I'm going to backtrack a little bit just to give us the context. So we'll be reading from Colossians chapter 3 in verse 12. We see who he's addressing there. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. It's encouraging, isn't it? Dearly loved. That's who we are. Dearly loved. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. And forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I'm going to say that again. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. We come to our passage here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Do keep your Bibles open. Okay, hands up, those of you who like to be in pain. It appears not many of you like to be in pain then. I'm sure we have all endured some kind of pain at some point though, haven't we? Toothache, headache, tummy ache, a bad back or a sore throat. And we all know that when you're affected by a pain somewhere in your body, it's not just that bit that's affected, is it? It's the whole of you. If it's severe, it can affect everything you do. A while ago, I hurt my back, and I was actually in so much pain, I was crawling on my hands and knees. I couldn't even walk. You know, this one thing in my back affected everything about me. And as for putting on socks, well, that was a challenge. You know, these things, they affect us. They affect the whole of us. And really, that's just a negative way of illustrating what's happening in Colossians chapter 2 and 3. We've been hammering it home for a few weeks now. So chapter 2, verse 20, since you have died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So with all of that in mind, from the union we have in Christ, who we are in him, from all of that flows the instruction to and the power to live a new life in Christ. We are to take off the dirty old ways and put on new clean clothes of Christ. So our relationship with Christ, it affects everything about us. There's no areas of our lives that we can hang a private sign and keep Jesus out of. We are in him and he is in us. And so we've seen that in the light of who Christ is, he is the supreme being in the entire universe. In the light of that, in the light of what he's done for us, he's died to bring us peace with God. In the light of the fact he's given us new life, in view of all that, verse 5 to 7, it affects our desires, our sexual desires. In verse 8, it affects our temperament. In verse 9 to 17, it affects our relationships with each other, with our fellow believers. In verse 18 to 21, it affects even our closest relationships, our family relationships. And now in our passage, we'll see that who we are in Christ, it affects our working relationships too. A backache can affect a lot of things in our lives, but Christ affects every little bit about us. There's nothing that being in Christ does not affect. But hold on. Our passage is talking about slaves and masters. So what has that got to do with us? You might feel like a slave sometimes, but you're not. And I doubt many people refer to you as master. So firstly, we need to take a little think or a little thought about this whole idea of slavery. And that's our first point, slavery. We might be a little bit surprised that Paul doesn't just condemn slavery, but he seems to accept it. Now, we need to be careful at this point of just taking our modern thinking, our values and our ideas and plonking them all the way back on top of the first century situation. We live in a very different world to the one that Paul did. And the Atlantic slave trade and modern slavery that we have now, they're not an exact match for first century slavery. Of course, there are many similarities too. So thinking back to Rome, there were 1 in 3 Roman people who lived in Rome were slaves. 1 in 3. That's huge, isn't it? 1 in 3 who lived in Rome were slaves. That's huge. It was such a part of their culture. 1 in 5 in the Roman Empire were slaves. This wasn't a racial thing. You could become a slave through all sorts of different times, reasons. So because you got into debt, you might have to sell yourself into slavery. You could be a prisoner of war and you were sold into slavery then. I mean, I suppose that's better than being killed, maybe. Someone else could sell you into slavery. You could be kidnapped. You could be born into slavery if your parents were slaves. So the entire Roman culture was built around slaves. No one had an issue with it, apart from perhaps the slaves. But for those who could afford them, slaves were considered just essential. It was normal. This is what we have. This is what we do. It was not a big issue then. It was like our modern conveniences. It's like a washing machine, a fridge, an oven, a Hoover, an internet. What's the big deal? I've got a slave. Was it a pleasant life then? Mostly not. To be sure, sometimes it was an honour to serve certain masters. It could be a privilege to be the slave of certain people. You could be made to feel like you're one of the family, so you'd be given responsibilities. You might be bringing up the children, managing the business. And some were treated quite well, actually. But we shouldn't sugarcoat this. Many weren't. And it was a hard and a horrible life to be a slave. So what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, the Bible never condones it. It never commands slavery. One human being enslaving another is the creation of man, not God. It's a result of the fall. It's sinful. So why doesn't Paul totally condemn it? Well, I'm going to offer you a few reasons. So Christianity at this point, it was a minority movement. Its ability to affect radical culture change, it just couldn't do it from the outside. It was limited. It was just growing. It just started. The apostles had been commissioned or charged with spreading the gospel. That was their big concern. That was what they had to do. If Paul then turns around and instead of spreading the gospel starts to take on this institution of slavery, his fight is all going to be about the slavery and not about the one who brings true freedom, which is Jesus. So he didn't want to get distracted. Secondly, that doesn't mean Paul liked it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." So for Paul, the most important thing wasn't physical freedom, but spiritual freedom. He continues writing there. He says, "For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings." So in Paul's mind, he says, don't make yourself a slave of others. You belong to Christ. If you can get your freedom, do so. But you know, that's not the big thing. We might think it is, but that's not the big thing. Whether or not you belong to Christ, that is the big thing. Is he your master? That is the most important thing. Thirdly, rather than taking slavery head on, it seems that Paul relies on the gospel to take on slavery. So it's when people are changed from the inside, when they are new creations in Christ, they realize that actually these other people in the church, they are my brothers and sisters, even if they're slaves. And so once someone becomes a Christian, the whole notion of slavery changes. We see that centuries later with William Wilberforce. He was an MP, but in 1785, he became a Christian. And from that point on, he began to campaign for the abolition of slavery, which ended up in the Slavery Abolition Act in 1833, which abolished slavery throughout most, not all, but most of the British Empire. So you see, the gospel goes to work on the inside. It changes lives, and that produces changes on the outside. It produces changes in society. It was this powerful, life-changing, regime-changing, political-changing, eternity-changing good news of Jesus Christ that Paul is most concerned about. Once the gospel had gone to work, then people and society would begin to change. And lastly, there were practical considerations. Freedom was not always as good as it sounds to us in our modern context. So back then, when slaves got their freedom, it wasn't easy to get a job. They had no possessions, no income, no home. There was no social service to come and pick them up. A freed slave had a considerable challenge before them. And if there had been some sort of mass revolution back then, a large-scale release, many would have come out as homeless beggars with little to look forward to except starvation. There just wasn't the social infrastructure or desire to enable mass freedom to happen yet. It would happen, but not yet. The gospel had to go to work before that could happen. So Paul's general approach to slavery is, don't sell yourselves into being a slave. If you can get your freedom, great, do so, that's good. But human slavery isn't as important as spiritual slavery. If we sort out the spiritual slavery with the gospel, then we will eventually sort out the physical slavery too. So Paul, he speaks into an existing imperfect situation. He doesn't condone it, but he's going to help those living in this difficult situation know how to live as Christians in this difficult situation. So that's his point. It's not tackling the great issue of slavery. He's saying, right, you're in this situation. It's not going to change very quickly. So I'm going to tell you how you are to be as slaves and masters in this situation. So we're going to look at that in our next point. Slaves, obey. I hope you get the shock of what I've just said. Slaves, obey. He's just saying in verse 11, there's no slave or free in Christ. And can you imagine that the slaves are sitting there in the congregation, hearing this being read out, and as they hear, oh, there's no slaves or free in Christ, perhaps some of them were thinking, oh, does that mean we're all going to be freed? Is that what he's about to go on and tell us? Especially as this very letter that's being read, it came in tandem with another letter, Philemon, in which Paul seems to be arguing for the forgiveness and even the freedom of Onesimus, one of the runaway slaves, who incidentally helped to deliver this letter as well. But no, whilst in Onesimus's case, it seems that Paul is encouraging his Christian master to set him free, here Paul says no such things. Instead, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Now, that's a bit of a blow, isn't it? If you're a slave there, you're thinking, oh, you know, there's no slave or free in Christ. Maybe Paul's going to say you can get your freedom now. And now he's saying, slaves, obey your masters in everything. So as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, they are to live to please the Lord, which for slaves meant living to please their masters. That, I'm sure, would be a difficult pill to swallow. But what has that got to do with us? Well, basically, these slaves, they worked and they were provided for. Serving was their daily work. And so I think we can rightly draw parallels between the slave and master relationship and the modern employer and employee relationship. It's not an exact parallel, but we can certainly take the principles. So, the first part, then, to obey your master in everything. That's a bit sweeping, but it was fitting for the slave and master relationship. It's not a new rule that Paul had just made up. He's just telling them to do what was expected, what they were expected to do. So for us, then, it might be, do your job. Do what is expected of you. Stop complaining. Stop moaning. Stop being awkward. Just, you got your job. Do your job. Just because they were Christians, it doesn't mean these slaves could be excused and expect a lighter load. Whatever your daily work is, do it. But let's just pause there. Why might he have to say this to these Christian slaves? Well, two reasons. One, now they were Christians, they might try and take advantage of the relationship they have in the Lord and shortchange their masters, you know. They're brothers together, they go to church together, but when they go home, they have to serve their brother. They might try and take advantage of that and say, well, you know, of course, I'm serving in church, so I can't really serve you. I'm sort of, you know, preaching the sermon today, so I can't go home and cook your dinner. They might try and shortchange their fellow believers. But actually, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, Christian slaves should actually serve their masters even better because their masters are dear fellow believers. So actually, masters or Christian employers should expect to receive even better service from Christian employees. Secondly, although he doesn't state it here, again in 1 Timothy 6, the reason he gives is so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. That's what's behind all of this. We are God's chosen people, adopted into his family, raised with Christ, hidden with Christ in God, and the way we act then reflects on our Saviour. So what Paul doesn't want to happen is for these Christian slaves to become known for having a bad attitude, for being argumentative, for being rebellious, lazy workers, because that's not going to help the cause of the gospel, and that's going to reflect badly on who God is. Do you realize that your good or bad attitude at work reflects on God and it reflects on the gospel? Did you realize that? It's hard. I look back to when I had a secular job and I cringe a little bit. And I used to get quite wound up with stuff that was going on. You know, you do in the workplace, don't you? People ask the impossible of you, and you're like, and you just had about enough. and you're about to go home, and someone says, "Can you just do that?" And you go, "Oh." And I did have a bit of a bad attitude sometimes, still do sometimes. And as I walked from Waterloo Station to the office, do you know what I would pray? I'm not making this up. I honestly prayed this prayer quite often. "Lord, help me to be a good witness. Help me to be Christ-like, to display you, to honour you." I had to pray that because I needed God's help. I couldn't do it otherwise. And often he did answer, and I found his hand was restraining me and helping me, but sometimes I failed. We need to have an obedient attitude to what is being asked of us within the scope of our job. The obvious caveat there is Acts 5:29, so it doesn't include being asked to do things that are going against God. You have a right to say no if it goes against what you know is right. But as long as it's within the normal and reasonable scope of your job and it's not causing you to sin, just do it. Talking of my old office, there was a guy who was terribly charming. Everyone loved him. You know, he just kind of came in and schmoozed his way round the office, and he had the gift of the gab. He had a likable nature. I liked him as well. He was soon promoted, and unfortunately, I was his co-worker, though. And I was well aware that he lied and that he skived. He'd open up a piece of work onto his computer screens and sit there, and whenever anyone came along, he'd suddenly look really busy, and then when they went away again, he'd just sit there surfing the net, doing whatever it was he was doing. And so he just put on this face to look good. But that's not to be the Christian's way. Just working when people come along. Just trying to impress the boss. We're not to be those who just do things to please people. Oh, someone's got to come along. I better look like I'm doing the right thing. You know, I better go to the prayer meeting so that I look like I'm spiritual or whatever it is. We're not to be people pleasers, are we? To try and curry favour with those who can repay us in some way. And we are to be nice to our bosses and to work when they're watching, of course, but it's not to stop when they walk out the door. We are to be that sincere worker, that trustworthy worker. When I worked from home, people often used to say to me, "Matt, you know, I don't know how you do it. I couldn't cope. There's too many distractions. It's just hard, and it can be hard." But I've always found these keeping these verses in mind really helps. Our work is to be done with reverence and fear of the Lord, aware that he is looking at us. When the Lord is your boss, and you've got an understanding about that, you don't want to skive, do you? We're to work as working for the Lord. I find this truly helpful. This helps that bitter pill go down. Your work, even your secular job, the stuff you do in the day that you think might not matter to anybody, it is, according to Paul, for the Lord. It's an act of service. It's an act of worship. This should transform our attitudes at work, shouldn't it? So if Jesus walked in here and asked the volunteers to clean, or polish, or look up, or whatever it is you are asked to do. If he asks you to sign up to the rota, to volunteer, to come with him to sing carols at Clark's Village, or to give him a lift somewhere, who of us would just hope someone else would do it? Who of us would say, "Well, go and ask him over there, I'm a bit busy"? Who of us would slope off to watch television instead? Surely if Jesus asked you to mop the floor, that floor would be sparkling, wouldn't it? And you would do it joyfully, wouldn't you? You would do it with joy in your heart. You'd say, "I'm mopping this floor for Jesus." And you wouldn't care how dirty it was. You would mop that floor until it was clean. Why? Because you know you were cleaning that floor for Jesus. And I think once you've understood that, that should change everything, shouldn't it? What Paul is saying is, whatever you are doing in your daily work, don't imagine you're just doing it for your human boss. Do it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Because he says, at the end of verse 24, he says, it is Christ. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. It is him. As you do those stuff, that menial job. So pharmacists, nurses, teachers, cooks, dinner ladies, cleaners, artists, financial advisors, delivery men, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for your human masters. Do you see how dramatically this should transform your attitude to work as you go in tomorrow? Do you get this? If you remember, I'm going to serve the Lord, should that not massively change the way we walk into work tomorrow? Don't imagine you're just going to do a boring job that doesn't really matter. You are going to serve King Jesus tomorrow. Paul says in Titus 2, verse 10, our work ethic, our attitude should make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. That is a good prayer for you and me to pray as we're on our way to work tomorrow. Father, help my work, my attitude, to make the teaching about you more attractive. I wonder if you're going to pray that on your way to work tomorrow. It's not easy, is it? Because when you do the right thing, when you won't do the wrong thing, when you're serving, you don't always get the promotion, don't always get the pay rise. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He was loyal to his master. He would not sleep with his master's wife. He did the right thing. What happens to him? He gets into trouble and is thrown into prison. Working for the Lord, doing the right thing, it may not always end how we imagine. But you know, that in and of itself is not a knockout blow. That's not the big thing here. You see, we are those who in verse 4 will appear with Jesus in glory. We have something far greater than a better pay grade or promotion to look forward to. In verse 24, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. That's what is coming your way. An inheritance from the Lord as a reward. By the way, slaves didn't get inheritance. They just didn't happen back then. Extremely rare if they did. So just sense those slaves who were sitting there listening to this letter being read out in the congregation. They're feeling all let down. Oh no, I've got to serve my master and everything now. But now they've realized, actually, my work, my menial work, my washing, my ironing, my cleaning, my cooking, it's not all for nothing. It's actually for the Lord. And what's more, my reward is coming. It's coming to me. I'm in line to inherit something far greater than any human boss could give me. My master in heaven has given me this wonderful inheritance. And I will know joy like no other. I hope this transforms the way you're going to view your work tomorrow and the next day and this coming week. Work as if you're working for the Lord. Now remember, Paul has been going through these different relationships. There's been wives and husbands, there's been fathers and children, and now we've just looked at the slaves, and then there's the masters. And Paul has some things to say to Christian masters too. And these relationships are all two-sided, aren't they? So if slaves are to work with all their hearts, then their masters have a part to play too. And that's our final point. Masters, provide. Maybe you do have a harsh and unkind boss. I don't want to minimize the heartache and the real stress that can come from a hard-working environment. But consider, you might not feel like you can, but you can always quit. That wasn't an option for slaves back then. There was no leaving. Also, you are protected by all kinds of employment laws, things like minimum wage and holiday entitlements and things like health and safety laws to keep you safe. For the slaves Paul was addressing, there was none of that. They had next to no rights. The only reason they would be well treated is to prolong their usefulness. And so what Paul says to these masters is pretty radical. chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, you may have noticed I didn't deal with chapter 3, verse 25. I skipped over it for time's sake, but essentially it basically boils down to the same thing as we have in chapter 4, verse 1. You have a master in heaven. There is one who watches, one who sees, who will reward you for what you do, and one who will repay you for what you've done wrong. Remember, this is written to Christians. Don't imagine that being a Christian means you are exempt from discipline. Paul warns Christian masters or bosses, be fair. Be just in the way you treat the people under your authority. In the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, masters, don't threaten them. Remember, you have a master in heaven too. There are some bosses, aren't there, who are just horrible. They're bullying. They think they can treat people however they want. And that was the culture of the day. Masters could treat their slaves however they want, and no one cared. No one cared. But Christian masters, Paul's saying, Christian masters, you are to be different. The gospel makes a difference. Paul is taking that place of the slaves where they have no rights or anything else, and he's elevating the state of these slaves. He's saying, these slaves have got to be treated fairly and rightly. This is radical stuff here. Treat them fairly. Give them justice. You can imagine the masters sitting there in the congregation thinking, really? Are you serious, Paul? But this flows out of the gospel. Who are these Christian slaves that they've got to treat well and fairly? In verse 12, God's chosen people, dearly loved. And these masters need to, in verse 12, treat them like other believers. Show compassion to them. Kindness, humility, love, etc. To these slaves too. There is no slave or free in Christ. You're to treat them all the same. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the better service coming from the Christian slaves, that should be matched by the master's devotion to the welfare of their slaves. Masters were told, be devoted to the welfare of your slaves. This is radical stuff. What does that look like? Because one person's idea of fair and right may differ greatly to the next person's idea. What standard can we use? Can we rely on the standard of culture? Well, to a certain degree, but it is a poor guide. But let me tell you what is helpful in helping us work out how we should be treating those under our authority. It's what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Matthew 22, verse 37, 39. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If masters or bosses want a guide to what is fair, consider how would you like to be treated in this situation? If it were me getting a pay rise, how would I like that to go? All right, I've got to discipline this person. What's the best way for me to do that? That person's being sacked. How would I like to be sacked? That person needs training. How can I do the best for them in that? You know, if you're asking people to work long hours, what is the best way? Is that fair? We need to think, how would I like to be treated? If you have authority over someone in the workplace, can I suggest you step into your employee's shoes for a bit? Can I suggest you think, not what can I get away with, but how can I be devoted to these people's welfare? Technicalities, small print, loopholes, unfair contracts, unkind treatment, pressure, manipulation. Are these things pleasing to God? Are these things a Christian boss can do in verse 17 in the name of Jesus? I think we should be treating our employees in a way that we can do in the name of Jesus. That's how we should be doing it, carrying out our business life in the name of Jesus. Do you know, this could transform our workplaces, couldn't it? This could be a powerful demonstration of life-changing gospel if Christian workers worked as working for the Lord. If employers treated their workers as they treated as they themselves would like to be treated, this applies to Christian workers, it applies to Christian employers, it applies, yes, even to churches. And how we deal with our staff. We are to treat those who work for us fairly and justly. And the warning to both worker and employer is, remember the judge, God, your master, is watching. So Paul doesn't condone slavery. It's just not practical to completely overthrow it at this point, but he does regulate it for the sake of the gospel. And it's this gospel that is his main concern, because only the powerful, life-changing work of Christ can really transform a person and a people and a world. In our lives, there are no out of bounds, no private signs for the power of God. And so we should let it transform every area of our life, of our relationship, of our personal holiness, of our friendships, our churches, our families, our marriages, our parenting, and even our work lives too. If we seek to honour the Lord and work for the Lord, we'll not miss out. We're not going to be shortchanged. There is a great reward, a wonderful inheritance coming our way. And yes, even we will appear with him in glory. So let's not set our sights too low. Just getting a little pay rise. Whatever we are doing, let's work as for the Lord. That's what we're called to do. Nothing more, nothing less, to work as for the Lord.